See all of you. I hope that that you're enjoying your Sunday so far. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we started a series a couple weeks ago on the book of Hebrews. And I'll just be very honest with you. Like I've never preached through the bulk of the book of Hebrews. I've done a handful of sermons on chapter 11 and 12. Those are the ones about faith. And we're going to be going through those down the road at some point. But I've been in ministry for a long time, and I've never actually preached through a lot of these passages that we've been looking at the last couple weeks. As you can tell from the reading, I've read through the book of Hebrews plenty of times before, but as you can tell from Eric's reading and you know, from my own readings through it, preaching through Hebrews confirmed my original impression that Hebrews is one of the hardest books of the Bible. I mean, it really is. I know for some of you, I wasn't turned around looking, but I'm sure as you were hearing the reading, you got to a point of saying, I have no idea what this is talking about. What is like blood? What is like death, this will thing? And there's a lot in there. It is a hard book to read, but its message was absolutely essential for a Christian church that was facing persecution. And for that matter, it's an essential message for us too. I mean, the basic message of the book of Hebrews is that in the midst of suffering or persecution, what you and I really need is we need Christ, nothing else. That's what the entire book is about. The book lays out where it says, you know, that Christ is better than any angel. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than any high priest. And we get to this chapter today that continues this idea of Christ being greater than high priest, him being a better mediator. And it brings in this new idea, this idea of the new covenant. And we're going to touch on that at the very end. We're not going to spend our whole time kind of wrestling with that. But what I wanted to point us to is the fact that, you know, in this language about the new covenant and this this idea, what the writer does is he talks a lot about like offerings and sacrifices, and to some degree it's a little bit off-putting, right? He talks about the blood of goats and calves, the sacrifices that have to be made, how blood was sprinkled on different elements of the tabernacle and the temple. And for a modern person, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. You know, like we're fine with the love passages. We're fine with the sections of the Gospels where, you know, Jesus rebukes people or Jesus embraces people. We're fine, you know, when Paul tells the church to love each other, to serve each other. But things like this are really like uncomfortable. I think especially for secular people, this whole idea of blood and sacrifice is off-putting. There are a lot of people that say, we don't need that in religion. You know, that's what people used to have to hear. You see, they would say, you know, this whole idea of sacrifice and blood was just to scare people to obey. I would tell you that the writer argues that there's a lot more to it than that. And so that's what we're going to explore today is really this imagery that the writer puts in, this connection piece that he gives us, the Old Testament, sacrifices and blood. And so we're going to kind of break up the sermon today this way. I think as we're talking about this idea of blood and the new covenant, I think the first thing we see in this passage is we see the need for blood. The blood is actually, as I mentioned, a very important part of our understanding of the Christian faith and our way of understanding something that's important for our world today. Second thing we see is the power of blood, that the writer isn't just talking about blood to scare people, but there is power. He's talking about the fact that it does something. And the third thing that he brings up is the way to love. And so that's really the way we're going to break up the sermon today, is the need for blood, power for blood, the power of blood, and the way to love. And you'll see how these things kind of fit together. First is the need for blood. If you go to verse 11, again, the writer kind of launches into this thing about how Jesus is better than a high priest, how he does more for us, and he begins to specify it. He begins to enumerate it. Verse 11, he says this. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ himself, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So if you notice, you know, right from the beginning, again, we launch into this language and this imagery of blood. He mentions the blood of bulls and goats and calves. And this is a very strong, it's an allusion to the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament is full of descriptions of this. In the Old Testament, God's people had a sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system, one of the things that was key or a staple within the sacrificial system was blood, was sacrifices. God instructed his people that they were to make certain sacrifices at certain times. And they were important. They weren't just things that they could do if they felt like it. They were vital parts of instruction of what it meant to be a Jew, of what it meant to be a part of the nation of Israel. What's interesting is that the blood kind of has a dual meaning, and I wanted to explore that a little bit in this first point. In one sense, blood was understood as a sign of sin, as a sign of transgression. You know, and that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews kind of carries through. In other words, you know, the sacrificial system was built up so that essentially the reason why they had to go and offer these animals, the reason why they had to kill and pour blood into the altar, the reason why they had to sprinkle blood onto different things, the reason why they had to sacrifice animals is because of sin. You know, because of the people's sin. You know, because of their sin, they would bring these things that were called sin offerings. And for the sin offerings, they would take their lamb or their calf or their goat or their ram or their bull, and they would bring it to the temple. And at the temple or the tabernacle, there was a place where the animals were killed. And when the animal was killed, the blood was drained and it was poured into the altar. It was sprinkled on different things. And it was a messy process. And if you can imagine being around at that time, being in a part of a sacrificial system like that, I mean, every time you brought an animal to die, to be sacrificed, it was a very real, very vivid picture of the reality of your sin. Right? I mean, the more you sin, the more you'd have to go. And it wasn't just for these individual sins. I mean, Israel as a nation had, you know, these yearly feasts and festivals where together they would sacrifice animals, and it was for the sin of the people. You know, they had one sin, one sacrifice in particular that was important, which was the atonement. What they would do is they'd bring a bull, and the elders would lay their hands on it, and they would confess the sins of the nation, of the people, and they would slaughter the bull. And the blood would come out, and the blood would be poured into the altar, and the blood would be sprinkled on the people, on the priests, on all these different things. And so, you know, for the people, you know, blood became a sign, it became a symbol, it became a reminder of the fact that they were sinners, of their own sin, of their transgression, of the fact that they were in need, that they had rebelled against God, and that they were in need of some kind of fix, that they deserved punishment. You know, it reminded them day in, day out of the reality of their sin. And all that imagery begins in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. They are punished. And the first thing that happens when the punishment is meted out is animals are killed. Blood is shed. And for the first time for Adam and Eve in all of human history, they see blood. They see death. And they realize that the reason why the animals died was because of them. Their choices, their decisions, their sin. And that's a very powerful image all throughout the Old Testament, that for Israel, blood was a reminder of sin. It was a reminder of guilt. It was a reminder of transgression. And it was there constantly. You know, one of the most famous images that we have of this in literature is Shakespeare. You know, when I was thinking about this, like Lady Macbeth immediately popped to my head. And just as a, just kind of in all honesty, I think this is the only thing in Shakespeare I understood. Like, we read a lot of Shakespeare, and I think literally half the time I was like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. But in Lady Macbeth, it's this, I think this is the one I kind of figured out, and I kind of understood. I go, oh, this is actually pretty good. But it's in this part of the story, Lady Macbeth and her husband are planning to kill King Duncan. And essentially, there's a stage where they're planning out this murder, and Lady Macbeth is chiding her husband because he's having these pangs of conscience. You know, he's not sure if he can go through with it. They end up killing the king, and in this famous scene, Lady Macbeth, even though she's chided her husband for his pangs of conscience, she's the one that's actually mired in guilt. And so in this famous scene, she's essentially sleepwalking. And in the sleepwalking state, she's rubbing her hands, trying to get essentially what she remembers to be blood, you know, blood on her hands. And she says, out damned spot. And it's this incredible reminder. It's this picture that blood has this visceral reminder to us that blood is guilt, that blood is sin. For the Israelites, for the Jewish nation, that's exactly what it was. The blood was a sign of sin. It was a sign of transgression. It was a sign of rebellion against God. It was a sign of guilt. And for us, it still carries that same connotation. For the Israelites, it also meant something else. There was a second part to it, and this is something that I want to wrestle with too. Blood was a sign of sin and transgression, but it was also a sign of forgiveness. And it was also a sign of purification. If you go into verse 13, in verse 13 it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ?" You know, so essentially what the writer is telling us is, in the one sense, like, blood is a symbol, it's a sign of sin and transgression, but also in the Jewish mind, blood was a sign of forgiveness because it was through that shedding of blood that the sin was actually forgiven. It was through the actual shedding of blood that they felt a relief from guilt and that they felt the stain of sin begin to wash away. And it's this very weird paradox, right? On the one hand, they feel guilty, but on the other hand, they feel free. But that's kind of this dual nature of it. You know, with in the sacrificial system, you know, the blood wasn't just meant of, this is what you did, you're a terrible person, we're going to hack off the head of your beloved animal. You know, what it was blood needs to be shed. But when you see the blood, then you are forgiven. And so for the Israelites, it was this powerful reminder that they were forgiven, and they understood the price. They understood that there was a payment, but they were forgiven, that the payment was blood. But through that blood, they could be clean, purified, that it could free them from lasting guilt. And we see that, again, we see that all in the Old Testament. We see the fact that, you know, that when animals were killed, forgiveness was pronounced. You know, we see the fact that it was used to purify, that they took the blood and they sprinkled it on the things in the tabernacle, things in the temple, and it made them pure. And so we have this kind of dual thing going on. And the what I want to, I think the reason why this is important for us is that especially today, you know, people today don't like the idea of sin. Right? I think even in churches, more and more, I think we don't like the idea of sin. But especially when you go outside the church, when you talk to secular people, they don't like the idea of sin. And so what do we do? Now, what do people do who don't like this idea of sin? Well, there's a couple things we do. Well, we can ignore it. We can explain it away. We can excuse it away. Or here's what's been happening lately. In our culture, we've tried the explain and excuse. We've tried to ignore. I think there's another strategy that the people use, which is we simply create our own morality. We create our own scale. We make our own decisions about what's right or wrong, and we make that the structure of our lives. For instance, I mean, for some people today, I mean, what's the morality they've created? What is the highest good? What is the most important virtue or value to hold to for some people? Tolerance, right? It's tolerance. And on the flip side, they say the worst sin you could commit, the most terrible thing you could do, intolerance. And what do? They build their entire moral ethic around this, that the highest good is tolerance, to tolerate people, to accept people no matter what, to love people, to, you know, to embrace people even when you disagree. What's the worst? To not agree with people, right? To be intolerant, whatever that means. And the reason why this is interesting is immediately it lets them completely ignore everything else. It lets them ignore everything else. You know, they've created their own highest good, they've created their own morality, and it gives them a reason to embrace people, it gives them a reason to rail against people, and it gives them a reason to ignore all the things that God says about everything else. You know, that's what people do because they don't like sin. They come up with their own morality. Another one that's become really popular lately is this idea of being true to yourself, true to oneself, or not being true to yourself. That this is again the highest good, that we embrace people based on that, we reject people based on that. And you know, ultimately what in all of this, what happens is without sin, there's really no direction. Without sin, there is no standard. Without sin, unfortunately, there's also no forgiveness. And so we become people who rail and lash out, but we have no capacity to forgive, no capacity to deal with people who are different, no capacity to let people forget their indiscretions. Let me just read this little quote from C.S. Lewis, and he's speaking on this idea of the importance of sin and how it functions, but he says this. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he says, "Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel the need for any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind the law, and that you have broken the law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk." You know, that's absolutely true. You know, without sin, there's no hope for forgiveness. Without sin, there's no possibility to be alleviated of guilt. Without an understanding of sin, there's no way to feel free. Because even if you make up your own moral code, you still feel the old one. Even though you say, this is the highest good, this is what I deem to be most important, you still feel the code that's been embedded in you. And without an understanding of sin, you can never feel free. You can never feel forgiven. You can never feel full. That's a powerful thing. I think the second thing the writer of Hebrews brings up is not just the need for blood, that we need blood in Christianity. We need to understand sin. We need to understand that in sin there's forgiveness. What the writer also talks about is that there's power in blood, in this imagery and in this understanding that he says. If you go to verse 25. The writer says this. He says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of his own." Now, here's basically what's happening. I know that's it's connected to some other stuff, but basically, the writer identifies the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was that when you sinned, you would have to come and offer a sacrifice. And for individuals, for families, for communities, and for the nation, these were things that happened constantly. I mean, they were always offering sacrifices. Week after week, month after month, year after year, they would have to do these things ad nauseam. There wasn't a point where you could stop and say, you know, I think we're done. I think we've taken care of everything. I mean, you never got to that point. You know, the problem under the Old Testament system is that blood had to be shed again and again and again and again and again and again. You know, every year all the Israelites gathered together, they would have to do the same sacrifices. They would have to go through the same rituals. They would have to confess the same sins. They would have to sacrifice the same bull. They would have to go through, and it was repetitious. Not only was it repetitious, it was costly. I mean, in an age where you counted wealth by the number of livestock and servants, it was painful, right? But you always had to do this. This was the only way to get rid of guilt. This was the only way to get rid of shame. This was the only way to deal with sin. Now, if you go back to verse 12, the writer is telling us something. He says in verse 12, he says, "He being Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." See, one of the big points of this passage is the writer says this. He says this to people who are in persecution. He says, remember, you know, your roots are in the sacrificial system, your roots are in Judaism, but something changed for you. When you became a Christian, something drastically changed. And he says, this is kind of what's changed. The reason why they're not Jews anymore, Jews alone, the reason why they are Christians is because they've accepted Christ's shed blood. And that changes everything. And if you go into verses 13 and 14, there's this great way that he launches into it. Verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh," in other words, if that blood works, he says, verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ," right? How much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And what he's saying basically is that Christ has come and it's changed everything. You know, that before they had to offer sacrifices again and again and again and again and again and again, and it was never ending. And he reminds them that as believers, they have placed their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's his blood that has changed everything, that because Jesus himself has died, everything is different. And that's true. For New Testament believers, for you and I, if you're a Christian, there is blood that is more powerful than the blood of goats and bulls and rams and lambs and calves, and that is Christ. You know, the gospel says that in Jesus Christ, God became man. That by itself is a miracle. God became man. And what the gospel tells us also is that this God who became man gave his life for you, for us. That he willingly laid down his life, that his blood was shed so that you and I could receive eternal redemption, eternal salvation, eternal security. I mean, imagine that. I mean, no other religion talks about that. No other religion says that their God became flesh, became human, and then gave his life in death. You know, even without the part of God, I mean, we love stories. We are moved by stories where people sacrifice their lives. My daughter, the one who's in college, Allison, was she's trying to convince my wife and I to watch this movie about this person who's fought in the Vietnam War, who ended up at ended up giving his life for his battalion or for his friends. And you know, like any story like that, if it's about World War II, if it's about Vietnam, if it's about superheroes, right? I mean, any sacrifice is powerful. You know, it moves us that someone would be willing to do this. No other religion says your God was willing to do that. And what the writer is trying to remind them of is that's what they have. You know, again, you need to remember that this letter is being written, this book is being written to a church, to a people who are being persecuted, and they're being asked, they're being challenged, they're being commanded to renounce their faith, to give up their God. And the writer is saying, how can you? How can you? You know, when you realize that you have a God who gave his life for you, how can you? And that's absolutely true. There is power in his blood because of what he did. And that's one of the reasons why when you get to verse 26, he says that his blood was once for all. If you go to verse 26, he says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all for the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God, when God himself dies, it's enough. When God himself dies, it is enough. And that's the amazing thing, is that Christ's shed blood saves us. There's more to this idea of power in blood, that not only does Christ's blood save us, if you go back to, we just read it, and I can't remember where it was written down. Oh, verse 14, not only does it save us, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Essentially what he's saying is there's power in the blood. Not only does it rescue you, not only does it save you, his blood transforms you. It makes you different. It shapes, it molds, it changes you. And that's how powerful Christ's blood is. When you believe that Jesus died for your sins, his shed blood changes you. It changes you. Not only does it turn you into a believer, what it does is it changes everything about you. You become a person who is shaped, who is molded by it day after day. In other words, you know, from verse 14, what he says is you've gone from someone who was dead in your works to someone who now uses his life for God. Right? Dead in works to serving the living God. That's the power of Jesus' blood. It rescues us and it transforms us. Right? I think the third thing that I wanted to address that is in the text is not only does it show us a need for blood, not only does it show us that there's power in blood, it also shows us the way to love. If you go back to verse 15, it says this about Jesus. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, there's this all this stuff that he brings up in here about the old covenant, the new covenant, and I don't want to get like really bogged down in that, but basically the writer is saying that Jesus has changed something. We've gone from this thing that used to be there called the old covenant to this thing that's now here called the new covenant. And just to kind of flatten it out and give you a really brief, quick, different way to understand it is basically what he's saying is that Jesus has come, and in his coming and his shedding of blood and his redeeming and rescuing, he has ushered in a new way for you and I to relate to God. That before this, the only way you and I could relate to God was based on our good works. And any time you try to relate to God based on your good works, you miserably fail, right? I mean, God's requirement is perfection, is holiness. Anytime we try to relate to God based on our good works, we fail. And you know, that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people believe that Christianity and religion in general is basically about that. Be a good person. I brought up a show that I finished watching. They did four seasons, a show called The Good Place. If you haven't seen it, I don't know if it's for everyone, but it is kind of an interesting take. But the entire mechanism, it's that there is a place, they don't call it heaven, they call it the good place. And there's a place, they don't call it hell, they call it the bad place. And the entire understanding is that you and I, for you and I in our lives, there is this there is this there's this calculation that's being put onto our lives, this mathematics, that essentially whenever we do good, we accumulate points. Whenever we do bad, we lose points. And the way the calculus works is that wherever, you know, when your life is over, they look at the math, they add up all the numbers. And if you get enough points, if you do well enough, if you're a good enough person, you go to the good place. If you don't, well, you know where you're going. You're going to the bad place. That's the conception that not just a lot of non-Christians, non-religious people have. That's actually the conception that some Christians have. But the problem is, if you try to relate to God based on good works, you will always fail because you cannot be good enough. And that's actually, again, you can go into scripture and you can see that over and over again. And so what the writer is saying is this. He's saying Jesus has come and by dying on the cross for your sins, from my sins, he's ushered in a new way for you to relate to God. And in this new way, you no longer relate to God based on works, based on goodness. You can now relate to God based on grace. In other words, when you receive Jesus into your life, it is his good works. And now in your relationship, you can relate to God based on his grace, his mercy, his kindness. I mean, that's a powerful change. Under a relationship of works, I mean, you're forever buried under a mountain of sin. And the only thing that matters to you is whether you are obeying, and in your obedience, whether God is noticing. Under a relationship of grace, the only thing that matters is love. Right? In a relationship of grace, the only thing that matters is love. God's love for you and your love for God. You know, love wasn't, nowadays we say that, you know, religions are about love, and in the ancient Near East, religions weren't about love. You know, if you think about the Greek and Roman myths, if you think of polytheism in Greece and in Rome, the gods' religion wasn't about love at all, right? People didn't wander around going, love Zeus with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? that wasn't a thing. You know, the gods weren't gods who loved, and you weren't supposed to love them. You were just supposed to obey them. If you did the things they wanted you to do, then they would do things for you. But it wasn't about love. Christianity was actually the first love in ancient history that said, no, it's about love. You know, people ask this and they say, why can't we have Christianity, or why can't we have religion that's just love? Not the blood, not the sacrifice, not the death, not the crucifixion, not all that other stuff. Now, why can't we just talk about a God who is loving? Why can't we just, you know, why can't we just have love? And, you know, I think that's a great question to ask. Unfortunately, there's some issues. And I'll tell you one of them. One of the issues is this. God is love, but he's also some other things too. He's holy and he's just to name two other things. And here's the problem. When people say, why can't we just have a God who loves? What they mean is this. Say, why does God have to talk about sin? Why does God have to talk about transgression? Why does God have to talk about, you know, shedding of blood? Why does God have to talk about sacrifice? Why does he have to talk about violence? Why can't he just love? Well, the problem with it is this. A God who loves, a God who overlooks sin, a God who doesn't require payment for sin, punishment, that God is not holy and he is not just. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you had a judge and the judge decided, you know what, there's a lot of laws that are laid down. I've been tasked to mete out the law as it stands and to punish people or to I don't know what the other side is. But, you know, imagine if you had a judge that said, you know what? I mean, that's harsh. I mean, that's a harsh, we live in a society that, I mean, we should be about love. And so you have this judge who says, you know what? I'm going to be a loving judge. And so as a loving judge, when people come to me, I'm just going to drop the charges. You're free to go. Right? Murder trials, free to go. Theft, free to go. What's the problem with that? You would hate that, wouldn't you? You would hate that. Matter of fact, if there was a story about that, you would rail, you would get angry. You said, what about justice? You know, what about justice? I mean, love is fine, but what about justice? And, you know, that's one of the issues that comes up. You know, for a God, to have a God who overlooks sin, who never requires payment or punishment for sin, he is loving, and you think it would be nice, but he is no longer just, he is no longer holy, and ultimately, you would rail against a God like that. You know, the amazing thing is the only way that God could be both just and loving, the only way God could be holy and just and loving all at the same time is through the cross. Think about that. At the cross, at the crucifixion, justice still happens. Price is still being paid. Blood is still being shed. But at the cross, it's not yours. And you could say, but isn't that injustice? Isn't that injustice that we're not paying for it? It's not, because the judge of the universe has said, this is the way it can work. The judge says, what my laws demand is it demands blood. But then you have a judge who steps out of his robe, he walks down, and he says, but I'm the one who will take the punishment for you. Justice is met, and love is given. You know, that's the way to love. The way to love isn't just to say, hey, all sins are wiped out, God loves, everything is positive, we're not going to talk about sin anymore, we're not going to talk about sacrifices, we're going to eradicate all that nasty stuff, we're going to just talk about good things. That's not the way to love. The way to love is through justice. Through justice, through Christ, through that justice, through what Jesus has done for us to meet the just requirements, to meet holiness, and yet to do what is loving and gracious for us, that's where we meet love. Because of Jesus Christ, God can lavish love on us. And we're gonna close with this. There's one more reason why the crucifixion, why the cross is love, why Jesus gives us a way to love. And this is one of those stories I heard Tim Keller tell a long time ago. It's one of my favorite stories. But he said that years and years ago, in the early stages of his church up in New York, he said a woman came in to see him. Wasn't a believer. She had come to service, and he had said a few things that made her think, and she wanted to come in and talk to him. And basically, she asked him that question. She said, "Why can't we just have a God who loves? And why can't we just put away all this archaic stuff about sin and sacrifice? And why can't we just believe in a God who loves? That's what I believe in." She said, I believe in a God who just loves. And, you know, he questioned her a little bit about it, you know, wanted to kind of peer in and see what that meant, you know, to her and why she felt the way that she did. And towards the end, he said this. He said, "What did your God do to love you?" And she didn't know what to say. Right? What did your God do to love you? And eventually she said, "I guess nothing. I guess nothing." And Tim Keller turned and he said, well, in that case, my God loves me more. Right? He said, when you believe in a God who laid down his life for your sins, for you, to rescue and redeem you, then you know that he loves you. Not because it's a pie-in-the-sky offer of love, that everything is acceptable, that everything is wonderful, that walk in just the way you are. You can never know that a God like that loves you. Because what did he do for you? Nothing. But if you know that your God laid down your life, laid down his life for yours, then he loves you more. And you know, as we get ready to move into the Lord's Supper, that's what the Lord's Supper tells us. It tells us that our God loves us, that he loves us more, because he did lay down his life for us. As we get ready to take communion together, let's take a moment just in silence and in prayer to prepare our hearts. Let's pray together.